Okay, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done for us, because our victory truly is in you. We try in this life to make it all work, and we fail. But we thank you that you did not fail. You came forth from that grave and gave us life eternal through you, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, this hope is for us is not in this life, but it's for eternal life with you. So now, as we study some of the Old Testament, your words from the Old Testament, God, we pray that you will give insight and direction. Be with Dan and Lauren as they lead this class and these lessons, and give us understanding and clarity of thought. We pray now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Dan, you're on.
Okay. Thank you, Jim. I notice there's a little impression in the floor here. We had you and Dean standing here, and I was wondering if we were picking sides for a football team here. I wouldn't mind running behind that tree. I was looking over there, I'm going, man, that's some humanity standing there. Yeah. Oh, gosh. Larger than life, huh, Jim? Okay, started out this way. A gal came into an attorney's office, and she says, my husband wants a divorce. And he says, well, does he have any grounds? She says, yeah, he's got about 20 acres. He goes, no, no, no. Does he have a grudge? She says, no, it's more like a carport. He goes, no, 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 no. Does he beat you up? She goes, no, I get up before him every morning. I'm earlier than him. He goes, lady, why does he want a divorce? She goes, he says we can't communicate. So when you get a prophet, things aren't going well, and communication is broke down. So we're going to study Isaiah, and he's an interesting guy. This is a big book, and you'll see up here I have the theme is Solutions for Sinners, or God Saves Sinners, if you will. So that's what the book is about. The theme is to trust and tell. You know, the mission is. You know, Coca-Cola has a mission. Everybody has a mission statement. And if you're a bank and you have a board of directors and they say, you know, we want to see how you guys are doing. We're going to do a little test for you guys. The first thing you do is take out the mission statement. And if you're a bank and you're attending rallies and you're doing things that aren't involved with the shareholders, the board of directors is going to have something to say. They're going to say, you're not sticking to your mission statement. Now, Judah and Israel have a mission statement. What do you think their mission statement is? Come on, you guys. Huh? I heard somebody. That's right. That's right. They have one job. Since Abraham, right, is to show people who God is. And that's to trust God. So God is going to ask Abraham to trust him. And then we're going to develop a nation. And your nation is going to be set apart. You're going to get some special favors. You're going to get some covenants. I'm going to be with you. You have to trust me. And then you're going to tell people about what I do for you. That's your job. That's your mission statement. And a guy like Isaiah comes along and he says, you're not sticking to the mission statement, okay? So that's we're gonna break into this huge book, and I'm gonna tell you guys in the beginning it's a lot like trying to get a drink out of a fire hydrant. It's a lot, and so we're gonna do a lot of introduction today. The book actually, the first six chapters are an introduction. Then you have a historical point. Then you have some poetry, which are basically sermons, and then you have some historical parts. And then you break into the second half. We'll get into all that a little bit. And we'll try to keep it interesting. But the first part is pretty heavy. But I'm going to try to lighten that up a little bit if I can. So here is a verse in Isaiah. It says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. You'll notice that the trust and tell is contained in that verse. And this trust and tell will be throughout the whole book. In one way or another. So, Isaiah is quoted more by Jesus and Paul. I gotta get these. Uh-oh. There we go. than any other prophet. Isaiah has been described as the whole Bible in miniature. Did you know that? How many people knew that? Anybody know that? Oh, well, that's good. You guys are going to learn one thing today here. There are two major divisions, 1 through 39, and there are chapters 40 through 66. They differ in subject, content, and atmosphere. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New? Guys, mathematicians here? 27. Look at you. Yeah, there you go. So the book is broken out exactly like the Bible is. I don't know if anybody ever noticed that. I kind of knew this, but I didn't really study in that. And I was listening to some J. Vernon McGee on this, and it's really fascinating how accurate this is. The atmosphere, the first section, that's chapters 1 through 39, mirrors the Old Testament, while chapters 40 through 66 resemble those of the New Testament. For example, Isaiah is going to start out confronting and illuminating sin. So does the Old Testament in Genesis 3. And you know, there's Leviticus, there's all those books in the Torah that talk about sin. The concluding section ends with a promise of a coming king of righteousness who will redeem Israel, and so does the whole Old Testament. The second half begins this way. A voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. That's how the new part starts, right, in Isaiah. In the New Testament, Mark begins with John the Baptist and uses those exact same words. A voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way. And then, about halfway through, get my notes here, sorry about that. The second section, in chapter 53, we get the message of the cross. It's contained here in Isaiah. This corresponds nicely with the halfway point in the New Testament when the cross is introduced. The second half concludes with a vision of the new heaven and the new earth. That happens in Isaiah. What happens at the end of the New Testament? Same thing, right? Yeah. In fact, you're going to see parts. If you didn't know you were in Isaiah, you'd think you were in Revelation. In fact, hopefully, Lauren and I will be able to do this. You'll find that John, if you really study John closely, you'll find he does not dip his quill into the ink without making some reference to John or Genesis or to Isaiah. He's very stricken with those two. I bet you never thought about John that way. But I think you'll see as we get through this a little bit further. His birth is described here. His anointing by the Holy Spirit is given in detail. His character, his simplicity and his gentleness are described. His suffering in chapter 53 is told in detail. In fact, it's told in such detail that there are some people that say there's two Isaiahs, possibly three, because nobody could get that accurate that far back. Somebody wrote it afterwards. That's always the thing. They did the same thing with Daniel. They're going, okay, that's pretty incredible. It must be a miracle. There must be a God. Therefore, let's just go ahead and subvert that by saying, no, that was written after, right? But trust me, it wasn't. So, we'll actually get into that a little bit. I'm going to get into the Dead Sea Scrolls at some point. His resurrection and death are here as well as the future reign of Messiah, and they're all given in really striking detail. You guys have heard all this. Anybody went to Handel's Messiah? Okay, so that's just a lot of Isaiah. Have you noticed? And all the Christmas cards, you know, those things that you hear, you'd think they would be from the New Testament. Most of them are from Isaiah. So the detail is stunning. Okay, so the content of this book basically has the message that God saves sinners. Do we believe that? Do we bank our happiness, or do we bank our happiness on other things? I better catch you guys up here. I'm sorry. All right. God says to us in this book, "I'm better than you think. You're worse than you think, and we should talk." Isaiah wants us to see more of God and more of ourselves than we've ever seen before. This ancient book will illuminate what it means to be saved if we have the courage to listen. In these 66 chapters, and by the way, we're going to be here for 16 weeks, we won't cover all 66. Oh, look at Sue, she's going, oh my goodness, thank you. So, all our good intentions and idols only end up disappointing us. That's another theme of the book. When we finally wear out figuratively and physically, we can enter into a God-opened eternal sea of His love. Lauren and I are going to have one job, And that job is to bring you to God through this text and then leave you there. Because you're in great hands. Right? We just want you to have an encounter with God. Just the safest place you can be. The text will do that. And that's our job to kind of get you there. It certainly has brought us there. This book is not Christian light. It's bold and robust. It's, if you were a beer drinker, this is the really dark porter stuff. The Guinness Stout. Okay, this book is that. It's not the what was those beer commercials? Beer Bud Light or no, Miller Light. What is it?
American.
That's German. No, this is an American book, buddy. So. Okay. I'm not calling on you again, Dave. Okay. Our prayer is for you to experience Him firsthand through His written word. No matter how you spend the balance of years, no matter your expertise, no matter how much one researches, the ultimate questions in life remain a mystery unless God speaks. And God has spoken to us in plain language, and although His message is hard to hear at times for bad people, people just like you and I, His message is good news. So I have to say that because when we get into this in the beginning, it kind of sounds like He's mad at us. But it's really good news, and I think we'll communicate that. Will you listen to Him thoroughly and patiently? As with studying any prophet, it is helpful to manage with the three W's, the what, who, and when. The whys and hows will work themselves out as we progress through the first three as we answer those. And the book will do that. It'll tell us why and how this is all going to work out. Okay, so let's start with the what. There we go. The what. The vision of Isaiah, which he saw. This book is a prophetic vision. Anybody know what that is? What does prophetic vision mean? We hear it. We kind of all know what it is. But you ever stop and think about that? What is a prophetic vision? Anybody got an idea?
Seeing the future.
Seeing the future or seeing something that nobody else can see, right? Because you remember the donkey standing there with Balaam and he sees this angel there with a sword? That's actually prophetic too. But he sees it and then the guy, the prophet, doesn't see it. And anyway, that's it. Anytime I get a chance to refer to that point, that story in Scripture, I do because it's one of my favorites. It's just so funny. In verse 2:1, it says, Isaiah saw a word from the Lord. Which again, this kind of brings us back to Genesis. It brings us into John. A word from the Lord. Isaiah is going to see in a way that we do not see. And this is not brainstorming. This is not spitballing. God is using Isaiah to communicate to us a timeless communication, by the way, that will offer new and different perspectives on everything. And I mean everything. We need to think of ourselves like the young lad who found himself surrounded by the host of Syrian enemies in Dothan. That's in 2 Kings. You guys remember this. He got up in the morning and he found himself surrounded by enemy troops. And he was terrified. And after alerting Elijah, he must have wondered why the old man was coolish to the circumstances. In fact, he told the young man, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than who are with them." The youth must have thought Elijah had gone nuts. But what did the prophet do? He prayed, and he prayed these words, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And you remember, the kid saw it. He saw this, oh man, there's a whole legion of angels there. We are safe. This is what Isaiah can do for you. It can make you see something that's there that you didn't see before. And that's a pretty bold claim by me, isn't it? But Lauren's going to back it up when he teaches. So. Okay. The what is that God is going to interrupt our way of looking at things, open up new realities for the child of God. Are you ready for that? Well, if you're going to do Isaiah, you got to be ready for that. Because God in this book is very disruptive. So if you don't like any disruptions in your life, the history class is up there, I was told. Although I thought Isaiah was a historical book as well. But without his word, we are left prisoners to our own pretenses. As Lauren and I have studied this week, we realize, you know, just, at least for me. I'm really finding out how phony I can be, how I think that this is all about somebody else, and it's not. So the book will do that to you, and I'm sorry, but that's the book. Who? Okay. I think there are two answers to the question of who. Obviously, the first one, we have Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Maybe one of the most important things about Isaiah is his name. Does anybody know what it means? What's Isaiah mean? It's up there. It's the same as Joshua and Jesus. What does Joshua and Jesus mean?
Salvation.
Salvation, or the Lord saves, right? And in fact, the bulk of this book is going to attack our self-strategies, for salvation. We try to do things to save ourselves. In this context, it's going to be about kings trying to save their own skin. It's about people trying to save their own skin, and it's going to attack the notion of doing that. Remember, trust him, not your own devices. Which, isn't that kind of what Paul does in the New Testament? You are saved by what?
Grace.
Not what?
Grace.
So this is another way of doing that. Okay? So it's going to attack that. We will find this fairly uncomfortable as we watch him address kings and nations about their choices. And ultimately, here it is, guys, idols. The first 39 chapters show the infestations of idols who are exposed for the frauds they are. Idolatry will be Isaiah's chief concern, and our tendency will be very much like the New Testament religious people who think this all applies to someone else. But it doesn't. It's about us. You guys feeling better yet? The people who Isaiah is directly addressing have an unrealistic appraisal of themselves and are unaware just how badly and how much they need God's help. I easily fall into the trap of reading into this book comparisons of Judah and America. You guys ever do that? You're reading and go, boy, that's just like happening to America. And I think that's helpful at some junctures, but you know, I love my country and consider myself a patriot, but this is not about politics or the country. My tendency is to believe that America is the most important thing towards the state of the world, but it is not. How many of you kind of think that way? Yeah, I mean, it's just hard to avoid that, isn't it? Especially our generation. We're very patriotic. Nothing is as important to the state of the world as the church. Did you know that? If Isaiah were alive today, he would say to the church, the Lord says, beginning with us, this is the statement, this is a statement of trust and tell. Okay, so Isaiah was an aristocrat, and he had access to the royal court. Did you know that his brother was probably, or his dad was the brother to the king? Anybody know that? Lauren knew that. So he had access to these kings just by his DNA. He married a prophetess, a woman who God used to give the word to the people. Any of you that thinking that women don't have the right to bring the word of God to people, well, you might want to struggle with this one. Isaiah labored for around 60 years and counseled four kings in Judah, but it's mostly going to be about two. It's going to be about Isaiah and Hezekiah, and he's going to contrast those two, but there's four kings here. He died violently at the hands of the wicked king Manasseh. That's Hezekiah's son. It's interesting how he had Manasseh. We'll talk about that. And it's thought that he is referenced in Hebrew as the one who was sawn in half. That's how he died. Oh, sorry.
Who died?
Who died?
Isaiah or Manasseh?
Well, both of them are dead. But but Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in half. If you read Hebrews, you know, anyway. So they think it was him. It doesn't say that he specifically, but that's the reference. Anyway, he didn't. It wasn't the best way to die. Is there a good way to die? Yeah, I think that. Okay, when? When did this happen? This occurs at the end of the good times. Judah has been on a good run, but the good times are about to run out. This all started about 740 BC, and those pesky Assyrians are going to complicate life for Judah. This is so cool. I just want to zoom into the really exciting part of the book, but we'll have to just hold you there. Because you have these two kings, right? Just a little bit, a little teaser here. And we're going to do the history of one and the history of the other. The one doesn't trust and he doesn't tell. The other one trusts but he doesn't tell. And there are consequences for both, right? And the Assyrians, one of them makes a deal with the Assyrians. Oh my goodness. And God had to come to him to get him to not do that, but he won't trust God. The other one, immediately, he goes to God. He doesn't wait for God to come here. And he trusts God and things turn out differently. But the Assyrians and Israel are going to really figure prominently here. So it gets kind of exciting in terms of alliances and stuff. So if you like war games, it's got all that in it. Okay. The children of Israel are going to repeat their mistakes and ultimately they don't just trust God. The whole sordid affair can be found in 2 Kings 15 through 20 and 2 Chronicles, which is probably a better kind of unwinding of the story in 2 Chronicles 15, or 25 through 33. So if you read that, you get some of the dirt, right? My summation is this. The Assyrians' threat basically progressed to the point that the people of Judah had to make a decision. God does this. He puts you to a point where you've got to decide, right? And they didn't decide. They made the wrong choice. They had to trust their own abilities or maneuver around his foe or trust God and his counsel. Like the generations before them, they had a choice of allies. God had freely offered his services to them for salvation as a nation, and they chose poorly by opting to grab the bull by the horns and make their own alliances, and it didn't end well. Oops, what did I do? Oh.
You poked the wrong button.
I did, didn't I? Thank you. All right, so if one listens carefully, you can hear Isaiah shouting and pleading to the nation to turn to God because God saves rebellious people. So let's get into it. After all that, and then I won't do as much of this. We'll get into more fun stuff, but I had to kind of set this up because it is such a big book. Okay, so this is the first verse. We'll be able to crack this pretty good. You'll get a good flavor of this. It says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So that's how he opens up. What could be worse than your children rebelling against you? In this room, I'm sure there are people who have had that happen firsthand, so you know the pain of that. Or you know somebody, or you've watched. What's worse than that? What's worse than that? How would you like to be Katy Perry's parents? Katy Perry, I don't know if you know. Everybody know who she is? She's a singer. I couldn't tell you one song that she sings, but I know that she's a popular singer. And here's what I know, that her parents, I think, her dad was a pastor. And so she's pretty rebellious, I would say. But she did it in front of everybody. So there's one thing that is worse than being just rebellious, you're having your kids rebel, just having everybody know it. And you'll notice it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons I have. So they're doing it in front of everybody. Israel is acting out for the, remember, their mission was to show the world who God was, and instead, what do? They rebel. So he's like, I don't know. It's kind of like getting your kid up on stage. I don't know if any of you had this happen. I'll tell you one time. Derek had a part in a play at school, and he got up there, and it just killed us because he just got up there and he just horsed around the whole time, and it was like kind of ruined the whole play. And we're like in front of everybody. Thanks, Derek. So, and I try to tell him, look, this kid will not. He's too ADD. He's not going to do this part that you have. But nobody listened to me. So anyway. And God is telling us this is a tragedy of enormous proportions. How often do we see ourselves as rebellious? As we read this and he's talking, do we see this as us? King Lear once said, we feel more sinned against than sinning. Just get in a car with me and you'll see that's true about me. I never switch lanes without using my blinker. Everybody else does, but not me. Are you resisting God's claim of rebellion as you read this passage? Well, just keep asking yourself that question. As we go on, you have to ask yourself, am I resisting? Is this about somebody else or is this about me? Do we see this passage as being strictly a reference to Judah? Now, there is a historical reference here to Judah, and there will be a historical references to Israel. But primarily, most commentaries will tell you that this is applicable. Remember, he's a prophet. He sees into the future, right? And this is a lot about the church. He's talking about the church here. So, yes, that's what's great about the Bible and the economy of the Bible, is it can be referring to one time and one group of people and referring to about another time. It's like the prodigal son. Was there really a prodigal son? There's probably a prodigal son every day somewhere, isn't there? Or is an actual one? Well, we don't know, but is there prodigal sons in the past? Yes. Are there prodigal sons in the future? Yes, there are. This is sort of the same thing, but he's referring to the church because we are now the representatives of God, aren't we? And that's who this is a reference to. In that day, it was Judah. Today, guess what, guys? It's you and me. It's the church. Okay, so now we get into the good stuff. I love this. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people. My people do not understand. What is God saying about his people here? And you'll notice I put it. This isn't real flattering. So what do you think he's saying? Right on the right thing? Yeah, here we go. What's he saying when he says, you know, the ass knows its master's crib? What does that mean? Okay, anybody agriculture here? Any farmers, ranchers? A couple of you? Okay, so you know. So where do we normally feed our animals? You know, they'll be out eating in the day, and then when they come in and we feed them, where do we feed them? Yeah, we feed them hay in their stalls, right? It's where they crib, right? So he's saying that even an ox, and if you've ever been around an ox, they're not the sharpest tool in the shed, right? And neither are donkeys. Donkeys are the cutest things in the world, but they are not really the brightest thing going. But they know a couple of things. They know who feeds them, right? If you've ever been around a donkey or an ox, they know exactly who feeds them and where to get their food. So he takes two of the dumbest critters and he says, even they know this, but you don't. You don't know where you're blessed. And you don't know where to go for a blessing. It's amazing how this poetry and everything, how it works. And that's the message he's given them. I don't imagine they liked it a lot. What is a significant phrase in this passage? There's really something significant here. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There's something tremendous about this. Just a couple little words. And this is the beauty of Isaiah. My people. You notice how he says my people? I know he's telling them you're not real smart. But he says you're mine. You're my people. He's possessive here. And he closely identifies with this. So as he kind of gets in our face a little bit, he always maintains this string of connectedness. And it's subtle. Do you see how subtle that is? You say, there's nothing subtle. I mean, you're just calling us a bunch of, you know, donkeys, right? But he's saying, my people. That is tremendously tender in the midst of being chewed out here. And what don't they understand? What you're going to see in this is the people of Judah and Israel treat God as a problem to be worked around, not somebody to go to. Wow. And I can't answer that because the text isn't going to answer that yet, but Isaiah sets this up for us to look for. And then, number four, and this is where it gets really personal again. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly, They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel and are utterly estranged. What does it mean to be laden with iniquity? He says that. You know what that means? That means going from bad to worse. So you're going from something bad to something worse. That's what he's saying. And then notice the flow here. He says, laden with going from bad to worse, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. Is God railing here? Is he railing at us? Sounds like it, doesn't it? But you know what he's doing? He's actually lamenting. Isaiah, probably when he did it, is probably weeping and having tears. So it's a lament. And then it says, do we really forsake the Holy One? Do we really forsake him? And the answer is yes. And how do we do it? Here, we do it when we teach other generations to be lawbreakers. And you say, where do you get that, Dan? Well, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. So what is that? That's other generations, our offspring, the ones we have. That's how you break that down. What are we teaching them to do? We're teaching them to deal corruptly. We're lawbreakers teaching lawbreaking, is what he's saying. They have forsaken the Lord. And we do this, and you go, well, how do we do this? What's the best way we do this? Well, in this context, we will see, because this is introduction, we're going to see it's because we go to God as a last resort. We don't start with him. Remember Hezekiah said over here, you know, he said he went to the Lord immediately. He got sackcloth, ash, and he fasts, and he goes to the Lord and says, hey, the Assyrians are going to kill me. And he says, no, they won't. Don't worry about it. Ahaz does not do that. He is the prime example that we're going to have of not trusting the Lord. And he isn't going to go to the Lord. He's going to, you know, at all. And it's a last resort type thing. And that's what he says. That's when you forsake me. When you put me last in the dealings of your day and your life, and you teach your kids to do that, you have utterly forsaken me. And you're corrupt. That's what he's saying. I'm glad I didn't say it. He said it. Okay, so 5. Why will you be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot to even the head, there is no soundness in it, but the bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Why does Isaiah use this clobbering image where there's not a square inch is not left sore or bleeding? And there's a hint. This is not flattering. Okay? Anybody here, when I say this, know what I'm talking about. 'Tis only a flesh wound. Okay, raise your hands. Some of you, come on, raise them high. I want to know. 'Tis only a, okay. So, come on, Kevin. Do you know what that is? So Kevin knows. He's not admitting it. Kevin's like, I'm not telling everybody I watched Monty Python, right? Okay. So for you those that don't, and we have generations. Patrick, did you know what it was? Okay, I'm proud of you, actually. So, okay, so Monty Python, I don't know how to explain it, but they're a bunch of comedians and they do satire, if you can call it that. And I'm just trying to see, I wish I would have taken a picture of who had their hands, because I want to know what you guys watch. But anyway, but there's a scene, okay, they're in search of the Holy Grail. It's really ridiculous, and the whole thing's sort of ridiculous, but it is pretty funny. But there's this knight that's guarding this little creek, and there's a little bridge on it. You could just step over the creek. That's the satire. But no, he's guarding the bridge, and the King Arthur comes on. Move aside. He won't move aside. So they get their swords out, and they fight. And King Arthur lops off his arm. And he goes, now step aside, good knight. And he says, what? No. And he says, you've had it. I've cut your arm. He goes, he says, 'tis only a flesh wound. So he cuts off the other arm. And now he's got no way to fight, but the guy's now trying to headbutt him. So he lops off a leg. He says, you guys are a sick group. You're finding this pretty funny. Maybe you should watch it. No, but then he ends up lopping off both legs. And this guy still wants to fight. You see, it's crazy, right? I think Isaiah go, I get it. That's what I'm trying to tell these guys. You guys are so beat up and bruised, and you don't even realize that you have no way. You're from head to toe. It's just a picture of somebody who's a mess. And you'll hear it somewhere else in the Bible where it says, a dog returns to what? Its vomit. That's a picture of this. This is who you guys are. At this point, I have to tell you guys, it gets better, okay? So there's a point where this gets better. Oh, boy. Okay, it says, your country lies desolate. Let me see if I can get this. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by aliens. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, a besieged city. Could it be any worse? Probably not. The Lord of hosts has not left us a few survivors. If the Lord had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, what does this say about the Lord of hosts? That's the question I have here. And if you go and read Romans 9, the whole chapter really addresses this, and actually he quotes this passage. And so if you really want, to get in deep, just the whole chapter 29, but in verse 29 he quotes this. And basically what Paul is saying is exactly the same thing that Isaiah is saying. And it's this: we deserve what Sodom and Gomorrah got. That's what we deserve. But God in his mercy stretches out his hand to the remnant. Now the remnant hasn't happened yet, but he's doing it to the remnant. And Paul's saying the same thing to the Jews. He's saying this: I won't let you go. And what's interesting is the New Testament does this. You probably couldn't translate this verse in the Old Testament until Romans is written, because Romans puts it into context. So you got to really, because he quotes Isaiah, and the context of Romans 29 is about the remnant. And what the baby basically that he's saying is, God is telling the Israelites in that covenant, and he's telling us, the believer, I won't let you go. You see it again in John when he says, he knows his sheep and nobody will ever snatch them from my hand. That same language is prevalent in the New Testament. And it's in the Old Testament too. And here's the first time you see it. But God is saying that to you and I. That's a little bit of good news. But then it says this: hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and fat-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or the he-goats. Do you notice anything between the two verses? In the first one he says, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. What does he say in this one? Who said that? You are. Somebody here whispered it. You know what? Second thought, you're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not very flattering, is it? And then he goes on to talk about worship. And then we're going to get introduced into our worship when we come before God. What's he saying about that worship? And about the bulls and the lambs and all that? What's he saying? You guys have said this probably, had it said to you, or you've said it to one of your kids who have been really getting on your nerves. Basically, have you ever had somebody say, you know what, Dave, I've had it up with here with you. Have you ever had that said to you? Come on, Lauren. Have you ever had it? You played the saxophone. I'm sure I've had it up to here. Turn that thing off. I don't want to hear another note, right? But that's basically what he's saying. I've had it. And then you got to say, well, why? Why have you had it up to here? When you appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? What does it mean to appear before God? Appear before God. How do you appear? How do we appear before God?
In prayer.
Excellent. Yes, prayer. What other ways? There's lots of ways, right?
Spread the word.
Spreading the word. Worship. What do you think worship is? In this context that you just said. Okay. Yeah. So he said gathering together, but maybe not focusing on what you're supposed to focus on. Did I do you justice on that? Okay, so. Yeah, a performance. Okay, very good. What this means to appear before God is anything you do to draw near to Him. It could be your quiet time. Okay, it could be when you're listening to the Bible on your car, or something when it's between you and God. Maybe you're sitting there in the morning, you're praying, you're going through the Word, and that's what he's saying. He goes, "What does it mean?" Or he goes, "When you come to appear before me, who requires the trampling of my course?" So then you got to say, "What does that mean? What's the trampling of the course?" And this is kind of interesting, and I had to struggle with this, and I had to go to Chad Bird, who's a Hebrew expert, and he talks about this, and he says, imagine this, and this is pretty good, I think. I hope I can do this kind of the way he did it. Imagine there's a camera here in the courtyard, and there's no sound. And you see the feet trampling in through here, and the door's opening, and all the people go in, and then there's nobody out there. And then the church lets out, and all the people come back through here, and all the feet, and then the sound turns on, and all you hear is the slamming of the car. The voices disappear, and the slamming of the car doors. The engine's turning on and driving off. And he's saying it's just trampling my courts. All you're doing, you say you're coming to appear before me, but really all you're doing is you're just... And if you did it on a fast speed thing, he's saying you're just going through the motions. You're not coming here to really spend time with me. You're just making your appearance. Make sense? Well, that's what he says. All right, so 13. We'll get this wrapped up because we got to get this set up for Lauren next week. All right. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. And by the way, in liturgical settings, I sat through many of those. Incense is an abomination to me too. It is terrible. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Yikes. So you have to ask, why is God offending at the offerings? What worship is God rejecting here? So let's take the second part of that. What is God rejecting here when we talk about that?
Their heart.
But isn't it the Levitical worship that he sanctioned? It's the very worship that he says you're supposed to do, and yet he's saying to them, it's making me sick. Yeah, well, that's the cause, but you gotta put this in mind. You're doing the very things that he told you to do, and he's telling you, I'm sick of it. It's making me... What that does, why I'm setting it up reverse-wise, is I'm trying to tell you all those things as being hypocritical, and finish your statement.
Going through the motions.
No heart involved with it. You can take my sanctioned steps that I told you to do, and if your heart isn't right, if you don't trust me in this process, it makes me sick. I don't know about you, but right about now, I'm feeling a little squashed. I'm finding myself very humbled because I'm thinking, if I'm really honest with myself, I can figure out lots of ways I do this. Because I get too busy and I get the yada, yada, yada. I can make up 100 excuses. But that's what he's saying. This isn't something that they're just making up. Everything he mentioned there is Levitical sanctioned worship. And he's saying, if you don't have the right heart. And what is that right heart? Now we're getting to it. Here's the good news. You can actually do something about that. So, you guys will never stick with me if I don't give you some hope, right? Okay. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Yikes. I heard once that the curse of a godless man can sound more pleasant to God than the hallelujah of the pious. And that's really true here, and that's kind of what he's saying. He's saying, you know what, my children, I'd rather hear a pagan curse than your
phony worship.
Wash yourselves clean. Remove all evil from your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. So what biblical expression is described to you 16 and 17? Here you go. Repentance and obedience. That's what he's telling us to do here. True worship has no substitute for obedience. You have to be obedient. Obedience inspires worship. Okay? Worship doesn't inspire obedience. And that's one of the ways we get it wrong. We think, hey, if I just go worship, then I'll be obedient. No, you got to be obedient first. Repentance is not just removing the evil deed. It goes a second mile. It makes good. You guys remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? He has an encounter with Jesus. And this is a very big New Testament concept. How many times should we forgive? 7 times 70. And Zacchaeus, when he gets done, what does he do? When he meets Jesus, what does he do? Restitution. He starts paying people back, not only what he owes them, but maybe some interest too, right? It's part of it. That's what it's saying here. I'm sorry that I said that to you. And as a result, I'm going to bake you a pie. I don't know. If you can bake, maybe, I don't know. I'm not sure how you do all that, but that's what it's telling us. Come on now. Let us reason together. This is the we should talk part. It says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. What is God asking for here? He's asking for a conversation between you and I. He wants us not to just pass our sin off. He wants us to think about where are the areas in my life. And then tell him about it. Bring that before him so that you give him permission to deal with you, to help you through it. Listen, your sin isn't something you're supposed to conquer. He's already conquered it, but he wants to help you in this process. But he can't do it unless you talk to him about it. Come, let us reason together, and he's going to turn all that into whiteness. And then it says here, finally, you are willing and obedient. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the land, the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And this is very New Testament-y, okay? It says basically, eat or be eaten. It says right there. You can eat of the good of the land, or you shall be devoured. When you get into Revelation, you're going to get an invitation. You can come be part of the supper of the Lamb, right? The supper of the feast of the Lamb. Or you can head on out to Armageddon and be eaten by the birds. It's a concept in the Bible. So there are going to be consequences for trusting or not trusting. And obedience is, if you're willing to be obedient, you shall eat of the good. Now we're going to see, setting this up, we're going to see Ahaz, is he obedient? Are these kings obedient? Are their people obedient? And when they're obedient, you're going to see consequences. Good stuff happen. When they're not obedient, bad stuff happens. Okay? So that's the introduction. And next week we'll get into number 2. And then we'll skip around. I'll come back at number 7. And then that gets into the history stuff and it gets kind of interesting. I'm just going to close in prayer and we'll cut out of here. I think this is about the right time. So, Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Isaiah. We're going to see that Isaiah is going to be the first example of this. He's going to come into your presence and he's going to find out that everything we read today applied to him. He would be a man of unclean lips. Father, we're going to see that the New Testament says it's not what's on the outside, but on the inside that ruins a man or a woman. And we're utterly lost without you. But with you, we have everything. And your burden is light. So Lord, thank you for the message that is consistent, from Genesis to Revelation and how these things tie together is nothing short of a miracle. No man could have written this material or this book, and so we're just thankful for your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts this week as we contemplate these things in the book of Isaiah. Lord, I pray a special blessing on everybody as they go in to worship, as they appear before you here in just a few minutes, that it's as simple as coming before you and saying, Lord, I know. I know that I have not lived up to the expectations of yourself or your son in so many ways. But it's just a word. Just say the word and we can be healed. And help us to go that second mile to make good on the things that the problems we've caused in our lives. And Lord, not by ourselves, but with you, to trust you. And then when we see the fruit, Lord, teach us to tell. And it starts with telling ourselves. So Lord, thank you for your time. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, making this all possible. It's in your name we pray. Amen.